So I'm really so thankful that you're here. I'm glad to have someone to preach to. And so thankful, too, that God is establishing his kingdom in the whole world, not just in one church or one town, but throughout the whole earth. And we're excited right now that Faith Bible Church is planting a church in downtown Bryan. And want you to continue to pray about your role in supporting that church. But I got a picture today, and they're standing room only at 201 in downtown Bryan. And I'm just praising the Lord for the way he's able to manifest himself in the hearts of people who are willing to surrender to him. So I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer for Abiding Love Bible Church. Father, thank you so much for the obedience of so many of our people to launch out and trust you and sort of establish a new beachhead for you to expand your kingdom in Bryan College Station. And I just pray that you would give the leaders there, Josh and Merv and Henry and others, a real passion to exalt you, Lord Jesus, above all things. And as you were lifted up there, I pray that you would draw all people to yourself. So bless those men and that new church family. And I pray that you would accomplish your perfect will in this new church. And we love you. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I couldn't be more excited about this new series as we're going to be working our way through the Beatitudes. And maybe some of you weren't here last Sunday. I preached what I thought was some important information to help us understand what's actually going on in the Sermon on the Mount. I can summarize it very briefly, but then we need to launch into the actual sermon itself this morning. So, by way of review and introduction, I'll say this. The kingdom of God is primarily about the dynamic rule and reign of God. The kingdom of God is present when God is fully acknowledged and surrendered to and obeyed as king. The whole Old Testament, then, is a record of the failure of the kingdom of God to be established on the earth. Failure because fallen people cannot obey God as king. So, the whole history of the Old Testament bears this eloquent testimony to the fact that God was resisted and rebelled against and scorned as opposed to obeyed and loved. At the same time, the whole Old Testament is also a promise that a son of David would be raised up to establish the eternal kingdom of God, and that God would recreate a transformed people who would finally be able to surrender to and obey God as king. When the king is defied, we see throughout the whole Old Testament there is a curse. But where the king is loved and served and obeyed, there will always be blessing. So the prophets, having experienced the failure, longed for the day that God would create for himself a people that he could bless, a people that he raised from the dead, that he placed into a new heart, inscribed with his own commands, and impart to these people his spirit, who would move them to follow his decrees. The kingdom was never going to come on earth until there were a people recreated by God able to participate in the kingdom. And how do you participate in the kingdom? by joyfully loving and serving and surrendering to the King. So, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God and pronouncing the blessing of God that's related to the kingdom of God as a present reality. The blessedness that Jesus preached was a kind of blessedness that had been hoped for and prophesied but never realized until now, when Jesus burst onto the scene in Christ. The kingdom had come because finally there was a spirit-filled man on the earth who was willing to serve and love and surrender to the rule and reign of the King of Heaven. In the blessings of the Beatitudes, everything changes compared to the law of Moses. It's no longer, blessing is no longer a quid pro quo. Blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. Now, when the kingdom has come, it's not blessing based on performance, but blessing based on character. It's not blessing based on doing, it's a blessing that is based on being. In the Sermon on the Mount, especially these Beatitudes, later we'll find commands, but in the Beatitudes, as he pronounces the blessings, Jesus is not telling us to do anything. He's not commanding us to do anything. He's pronouncing the blessing of God upon a certain kind of people. What we have in the Beatitudes is not so much a new law of the kingdom with divine blessings and curses. The Beatitudes, rather, are a description of the recreated children of the kingdom who are blessed based upon their relationship to the King and their citizenship in heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of all who enter the kingdom of heaven by faith, where the blessings come not on the basis of what they do, but of who they are. The idea that only a transformed people can experience the kingdom of God is taught throughout the New Testament. I'm not creating something new out here in the Beatitudes. The children of the kingdom are blessed precisely because God has transformed them into a kind of people that he can bless and that he will bless. And I'm going to quickly give you some supporting scripture so that you see this from a broader perspective. Remember John chapter 3, Jesus talking to Nicodemus. He says to Nicodemus, "No one can see the kingdom of God. No one can enter the kingdom of God until they are what? Remember, born again or born from above." Jesus was equating newness of life with the ability to see and enter the kingdom. Please make note of and memorize this verse if you can't quote it with me. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things have become new." I can't preach these or we will be here forever. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 says that we are born again by the word, the enduring word of God. Colossians 3:16 says, "We have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of our Creator." In Ephesians 4:24, Paul says, "We are to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." What I'm trying to say is, even though Jesus doesn't give us the fullest possible explanation of what's going on here. We have enough data in the Bible to understand it. The kingdom of God was never meant for anyone other than new created people transformed by the living God who would be able to obey and surrender to and submit to him so that he could indeed lavishly pour out his blessings upon them. So Jesus comes pronouncing the kingdom. And it's a kingdom of blessing because God has made us into the kind of people he can bless through the death and the burial and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now let's get to the message in Matthew chapter 5. We're not going to get as far as I wanted, but we're going to get exactly the right distance. Since we're new people, what kind of people are we like? Well, that's really what Jesus is telling us in the Beatitudes. I'll begin reading in chapter 5 of Matthew, and here we go. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So this is the introduction to the Beatitudes and the whole Sermon on the Mount. So we have to kind of understand what's going on here. If you back up a little bit and read in chapter 4, Jesus had been baptized and tempted in the wilderness, and he comes back and begins his public ministry, and he's proclaiming the kingdom of God and healing all kinds of sickness and disease. And because of his preaching, and I would say, in all honesty, because of his healing, he amassed large crowds. But while he was amassing these large crowds and people were coming from everywhere so that they could be healed of their diseases, sicknesses, and so on, in that process, Jesus also called, in Matthew, he called Peter and Andrew and Peter and James and John. So explicitly in chapter 4, we have the calling of these disciples. And even though those are mentioned, there very likely were many others. And if you remember how Jesus called these people, he basically said, follow me. And they left everything and they followed Jesus. And John's gospel is explicit. Andrew goes to Peter and says, man, I really think we found the Messiah. So anyway, these men, these disciples, were people who had, by the grace of God and the revelation of God, somehow perceived in Christ the King of the kingdom of God, and they left everything and surrendered their lives to follow him as Lord. So that's basically what a disciple is. Now, here in chapter 5, there's these crowds following Jesus. And the way that the text is written is, and seeing the crowds, he went, which is talking about movement away. So he's got these crowds, and he went away from the crowds. He didn't leave them in the dust where they couldn't follow, but he moved away from the crowds. And then, I hope you'll see this in the text. I'm not making this story up. He went up on the mountain, and then he sat down. And then, who came to him, according to verse 1? His disciples came to him. Now, that doesn't mean that the crowd let him get away, but it does mean that Matthew is trying to narrow the scope of the primary audience of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus moved away from the crowds, even though they probably followed him, and his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and began to teach who? Them, which refers to whom? To the disciples. So, now, to be sure, there was a great crowd who heard the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not trying to imply that Jesus somehow did this thing in private. It was a great, huge crowd that heard the Sermon on the Mount. But I hope you see in Matthew, it's really clear. The sermon is not addressed to the crowds. Jesus is explicitly teaching his disciples. Remember, the disciples are those who had made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Andrew, Peter, James, and John recognized him as Messiah and began to follow him. There were others at this point who also recognized Jesus, I'm assuming, that recognized Jesus as Messiah. But the point is that the Sermon on the Mount is not for the crowds. It's not for the curious. It's not for the seekers. They can listen. And it'll do them some good if they listen. But it's not for them. It's for disciples. It's for people who repent of self-rule and recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and King and surrender to his authority. It's a message from the King for the citizens of the kingdom. Does that make sense? Now we come to the Beatitude. Blessed, verse 3, are the poor in spirit. Let the cat out of the bag here. The children of the kingdom are poor in spirit. Surely there must be some mistake. You meant to say blessed are the rich in spirit, amen? Doesn't that make a whole lot more sense? But there's no mistake here. Jesus meant what he said. And so how do we make sense of it? Well, what does poor mean? Poor means lacking resources, dependent, deficient, helpless, needy, desperate, insecure, inadequate, inferior, meager, having little distinction, quality, or worth. Having less than enough to adequately support life. To be poor implies a dire and dangerous need. There's some big words, but they're fun. Suggesting the calamitous and wretched prospect of a bleak and impoverished future. And we, as children of God, children of the kingdom, are described as what? Poor in spirit. And I want to ask you, if you've ever embraced your spiritual poverty, have you ever realized that you stand spiritually bankrupt before a holy God, that you have nothing to bargain with before him? Have you ever realized that you are spiritually poor, lacking resources, that you're totally dependent, deficient, helpless, needy, desperate, insecure, inadequate, inferior, meager, having little distinction, quality, or worth? Do you live deep down? Don't be afraid of this. Do you live deep down with the awareness that you have less than enough to adequately support your spiritual life and that your need is dire and dangerous, suggesting the calamitous and wretched prospect of an impoverished old age? Have you ever recognized deeply your own spiritual poverty? If you have, welcome to the kingdom of God. I want to say it loud. I want to say it proud. You are blessed. And the way Jesus goes on to describe the richness of that blessing, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the pronoun in Greek is emphatic. So the sense of that is theirs and only theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Only the poor are blessed, able to experience the kingdom of God. Remember, the kingdom of heaven is not so much a place as it is a state of being. It's a life that demonstrates the active rule and reign of Christ over our lives. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of heaven is a present reality for those who embrace their spiritual poverty and turn in desperation to Christ as King. The very first characteristic of the children of the kingdom, the recreated children of the kingdom, is that of being poor in spirit. I know this is baffling. We'd think if he recreated us, he would recreate us how? Rich in spirit, amen? Absolutely. I mean, that's the only thing that makes sense. But that's not what the text says. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And because, like you, it's a totally baffling thought, I spent most of my Christian life running from my spiritual poverty. I was firmly convinced that I had to do something. Something to establish some spiritual wealth. Desperately, I sought to gain spiritual riches by doing what was right, saying my prayers, reading my Bible, going to church. I believed I had to do something to earn spiritual riches so that I might finally break through into spiritual wealth and no longer be so dependent and so poor and so spiritually needy. And the saddest part of that is that I truly thought God expected me to become spiritually rich. But 20 years of full-on effort resulted in my being just as poor in spirit as the day I started on that doomed effort. And now, having come to understand the way God works, my only prayer is that God will deliver me once and for all from the temptation to establish myself as one who is rich in spirit. Why do I want to avoid that like the plague? Because God says, through his Son, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, I see that spiritual poverty is a blessing. One, because God says so, amen? But two, because I sort of realize now what's going on. It's my spiritual poverty that keeps me trusting and depending on Christ alone. And note this. The poor in spirit is not who we were. Poor in spirit is who we are. And it will never, ever change. Now, I could be wrong. When we get to heaven, somehow I might become filthy rich in myself. And if God does it that way, may his name be praised forever. Amen? But I don't think that's the way it's going to go down. I think spiritual poverty is part of my new identity as a child of the kingdom, so that for all of eternity, Jesus Christ will be exalted as I and you and every other child of the King depends entirely upon him for everything that they have and everything that they are and all that they ever receive. I think that this spiritual power, I'm telling you this to encourage you. How many of you are sick of being spiritually poor? Raise both hands. I am too. But now I know that that is the way God designed it. Why did God remake us to be poor in spirit? Because the blessings of the kingdom are now and always only for the poor in spirit. Jesus never said, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for I will make them rich. No, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Ah, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's a crushing thing to embrace our poverty before God, to grapple with the jolting realization that we will never be rich apart from him. It's a crushing thing, but it's also a truth that will set you free. Oh man, he's not depending on me to establish my own spiritual wealth. He's depending on me, if he's depending on me for anything, to acknowledge my spiritual poverty so that I can be totally dependent upon him. See, what I thought was actually a curse is actually a blessing. We must see that God longs to bless us, and our spiritual poverty is the absolute condition for that blessing. It doesn't keep the blessings away from us. The recognition of our spiritual poverty opens us up to the blessings of God. God has no blessings for the man or woman who is spiritually rich. They don't need him anyway. But we who are poor in spirit, we desperately need him, and we always will. Christ is and always will be the vine, and we are and always will be the branches. Jesus never intended to make us spiritually rich so that we could thrive without him. Just the opposite. He made us spiritually poor so that we would desperately cling to him in absolute dependence so that he can get all the glory. Jesus told us how this is going to work. We're going to cling to him. Through us, his indwelling life is going to produce fruit. And he says, it is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, not by being your independent own vine, but by being connected to Jesus Christ as the true vine. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, well, I'm not rich in spirit, but I'm really not poor in spirit. I'm kind of spiritual middle class. There's no middle class in the kingdom of God. We're either rich or poor, and we must face up to it. We have to embrace our identity on this matter. I encourage you now, right now, search your soul. What's the real truth? Are you poor in spirit? And here's the thing. If you have realized that you are poor in spirit, it is only by the grace of God and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. A lot of people spend their whole lives grieving over their spiritual poverty. And today we discover it's a blessing, a gift of grace designed for one thing, to teach us to surrender to and depend entirely upon our Lord Jesus Christ. Take away the grace of God and the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and every man believes he's rich, or at least middle class. But only one who has been remade. So good. Oh. But only one who has been remade by the power of the Spirit lives with a deep down conviction that he is a spiritual pauper in desperate need of Jesus Christ every second of every day. See, we've misunderstood this our whole lives. We've been taught it wrong our whole lives, thinking that somehow the goal of the Christian life is to become some spiritually powerful, independent person. And it's just the opposite. Did you come in mourning over your spiritual poverty, the fact that you can't resist your sin? Blessed are the poor in spirit. You're never going to be able to resist your sin. even as a remade child of God, you do not have the power on your own to resist it. He made you poor in spirit. Why? So that you would latch on to the vine with all of your heart, so that you would trust Christ and Christ alone for all of his strength and all of his power and all of his riches to flow through us, so that he could get all the glory. This is good news, church. Now, don't forget, Jesus is not, I know this is hard, and maybe you'll never believe me, but I'm convinced that in these Beatitudes, Jesus is not primarily describing us, but primarily describing himself. And you'll hopefully believe me by the time we're done. But how does this one apply to Jesus? That will kind of blow the mind, won't it? Oh, Dan, well, you lost me. You can't ever convince me that Jesus Christ was spiritually poor. Well, I'm going to try anyway. What we need to realize is that Jesus himself, as the first man in whom the kingdom of God was manifested, was also poor in spirit. As God, and I try to always give these caveats because theology is complex and can be viewed from various angles, and so I want to make this very clear. As God, and Jesus was always God, Jesus is the very definition of spiritual wealth. Amen? Okay, hold on. I did not get an amen, so I have to say that again. Jesus, as God, and he always was God, amen? Amen? He, as God, was the definition of spiritual wealth. Okay, but the scripture declares that even though Jesus was God, this is Philippians chapter 2, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is a description of Jesus Christ surrendering his spiritual riches in the incarnation. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, the scripture says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Now it does also say so that through his poverty you might become rich. And that might think, see, I told you he was going to make us spiritually rich. But, and he is, but it's always going to be his riches available to us, not our riches apart from him. And this text, this 2 Corinthians text, is clear that Jesus was rich, but he became poor. As a man, I would argue that Jesus Christ embraced his spiritual poverty, the spiritual poverty of his humanity, and lived his whole life trusting in the spiritual riches of his Father to be manifested in his life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think John helps us see both sides of this more clearly than anyone else. He says of Jesus, he was the eternal Word made flesh. He says, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." See, this is Jesus, wealthy Jesus. But from another perspective in John, you hear Jesus say things like this: "The Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord." 5:19, "but only what he sees his Father doing, and greater works than these will he show him." You see this dependence of Jesus upon the Father. In John 5:30, Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, for I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus lived the poor in spirit life. He lived his whole life on earth in submission to and obedience to the Father. This is how the kingdom of God was manifested in the life of Jesus. One way to think of it, even though it's not explicitly said this way ever in the text, just as Jesus is our vine and we depend on him, the Father was Jesus' vine, and as a man, Jesus depended entirely upon his Father. And then I love John 14:10. It says it like this: "Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not my own." And this next line is just awesome. "Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." See, as a man, Jesus didn't claim spiritual wealth and then operate in independence. Jesus embraced the spiritual poverty of his humanity and operated in absolute dependence upon his heavenly Father. And to that extent, Jesus Christ was the first man on the planet to fully embrace his spiritual poverty. And as a man, he depended completely on and surrendered completely to his heavenly Father. Now, and so Jesus says of himself, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See? Now, being poor in spirit doesn't mean that you won't have any access to spiritual resources. You will have access to spiritual riches, but they'll never be yours. Here in the Beatitudes, Jesus is describing himself and all of the children of the kingdom. The children of the kingdom are the kind of people God can bless, and the kind of people, and the very first characteristic of blessable people is this: they are poor in spirit. I just want to ask you this morning, is there anybody but me who's qualifying for these blessings here? Man. Yeah, there are still times when my spiritual poverty just breaks my heart. Anybody else? But what is God saying to us in that moment? He's saying, not get better, not fix this, not figure it out. He's saying, yep, but that's what makes you blessable. Will you trust me? Will you depend on me? God has made us spiritually poor. He remade us spiritually poor so that we will depend completely on and surrender completely to our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven can only be manifested in the lives of the poor in spirit because only people keenly aware of their abject spiritual poverty will ever be willing to trust Jesus enough to surrender to him as king and depend on him for their every need. If you want the blessing of God, then embrace your spiritual poverty. Surrender to Christ and learn to rely on the infinite riches that he provides. Are you a citizen of the kingdom? Have you been saved and born again? If you are, then you are poor in spirit. And if you are not poor in spirit, Jesus is going to tell us that the tax collectors and sinners are entering the kingdom of heaven in front of you. You want to hold on to your spiritual wealth that is yours, that you have? Okay, fine. But you're surrendering the kingdom of God because God blesses the poor in spirit. Search your soul. If you're a child of the kingdom, then you are poor in spirit. And because you're poor in spirit, you are blessed. All right, let's pray. Lord, you didn't do it the way we expected, that's for sure. And if I was going to establish the kingdom, I would have made some spiritually rich people to help me figure it all out or do it right or whatever. And you did it just the opposite way. When you chose to establish your kingdom, you sent your only son without all of his riches and without all of his wealth. You sent your only son to live this poor in spirit life. And as he trusted you, as he depended on you, as he surrendered to you, whoa, the power and resources that you poured out in and through your son. I mean, you literally, through your spirit, indwelled him to do the work. And as the forerunner of all citizens of the kingdom, that's exactly what you're inviting us into. You're inviting us into a life where, Lord Jesus, you indwell us and you do the work in and through us as your spiritually poor children. Man, help us to trust you. Help us to see what's going on and cooperate with your agenda. And I pray that the kingdom would be manifested in mighty ways through the lives of all the people in this room as we realize and celebrate even the fact that we're poor in spirit. And because of that, we're blessed. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet and let's worship. So I love getting to teach, but sometimes I wonder if what I've said could be misconstrued. And so as a pastoral warning, I want to say this. I want you to embrace your spiritual poverty. But your spiritual poverty is not an excuse for your sin. It's an explanation. But it's not an excuse. Why isn't it an excuse? Because Jesus, who willfully embraced spiritual poverty, never sinned. He was the Father living in Jesus was more than adequate for Jesus to live this perfect life. Our spiritual poverty is an explanation for our sins, but it is not an excuse because Jesus Christ has made all of himself available to live in us through the power of the Holy Spirit that we might live lives that reflect his lordship and bring him honor and glory. It's an explanation, not an excuse. And I want to bless you in the name of the Lord. Even though we're spiritually poor, listen to this. Jesus Christ is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask or even imagine according to his power at work in you. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.